Let's dig in. Why are you here? Heavenly work versus earthly work for the Commonweal Conference. I'm Dr. Greg Allison. I teach systematic theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, starting my 12th year here, 20th year teaching overall. Before I came here, I taught at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. I'm glad to be a part of this faculty and glad to be here at this conference. The topic here, heavenly work versus earthly work, really became incarnated for me in a woman student here with whom I had some interesting discussions about 2 years ago. She really felt a strong desire to become a dentist, to go to dentistry school, dental school, and then become a dentist. But because she was a woman, because she was single, and because she was very capable, gifted, and intelligent, the majority of the people in her church told her, don't go to dental school, don't go into dentistry, but get married, raise kids, don't work. But if you have to work, don't do dental work, go into ministry, because you're intelligent, capable, and gifted. She came to me and she said, this doesn't sound right, and it conflicts with my desire, which I think is from the Lord, to become a dentist. And so many of the things that I'm going to share with you over the course of the next 45 minutes, I shared with her, the result of which was year and a half ago, she applied to dental school at both University of Kentucky and University of Louisville. And this fall, she enrolled at the right school. Which one? U of L. Dentistry school, right? Dental school. So she is going to become a dentist because she was freed up from through our conversation to understand that she could go into what others would say would be a secular job, become a dentist, because she was fulfilling God's call on her life. So that's the big idea of this session. The overview, you can read it for yourself. What we want to do is focus primarily on biblical and theological perspectives to help us to understand why we're here, and also how we can unravel the debate between heavenly work and earthly work. Let's start with purposeful work. And of course, we begin with the first part of Scripture and creation, and the creation account really frames our work as human beings. Genesis 1:1 gives us the overarching statement about divine creation. Not with existing materials, but out of nothing, God created the universe. Not with existing materials, but out of nothing, the eternally existing triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternally existing triune God created the universe and everything in it out of nothing. Genesis 1:2 to 25 give details about the sequenced creation. Details of the sequenced creation. Each creative work building on the one before it. And the creation moves from a context of space and time to inorganic matter, light, water, land, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and finally moves to organic life, plants, fruit trees, fish, birds, animals, reptiles, amphibians, and so forth. And these days of creation seemingly come about in preparation for something even greater. It was a preparation of a space that ultimately would be a place that would be hospitable for you and me, a place that human beings would ultimately inhabit. All the days of creation, the sequence of creation, building up to that apex, to that high point, which we find in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, which rehearses human creation in the image of God. God creates us in His image. That is, when God wanted to create a being that would be more like him than any other creature, he created human beings. When God wanted to create a being that would be more like him than any other creature, he created human beings. We are his image bearers, which means we both reflect and represent God. Being created in the divine image means we reflect God so that when I look at you, I catch a little glimpse of what God is like in terms of his love and justice, truth-telling, faithfulness, righteousness, mercy, grace, compassion, and so forth. And we represent God in the world in which we live. And we are embodied creatures. We are embodied image bearers. And God has created us holistically. We are God's image bearers not just because we have rationality, a capacity to reason or think. We're not God's image bearers just because we have a moral consciousness, a moral sensitivity. It's not just because we have freedom, we act as free moral agents. It's not just because we engage in certain activities or have certain relationships. No, God created us holistically as his image bearers. You and I are the image bearers of God. Not part of it, not part of us, not just what we do, not just how we relate. We are the image bearers of God. I am looking at you, and you are the image bearers of God. As Chris Rice in his song Big Enough recounts, then the morning comes and the mirror is another place where we wrestle face to face with the image of deity, with the image of deity. That is, this morning when you woke up and you looked at yourself in the mirror, you saw the image bearer of God. Bad hair day and all, whatever it might have been, you may have looked rough. Nonetheless, you saw the image of God. Not part of you, not just what you do, not just how you relate. You are the image bearers of God. And to image bearers, God has given a mandate. Next bullet point, the mandate, in Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Often this is called the cultural mandate. I like to call it the mandate to build civilization. That is, what divine image bearers are to be about is the building of society, the building of civilization. We read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice the two aspects of the mandate to build civilization. The first is procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which means that the vast majority of human beings will be married and will have children, expanding the human race of divine image bearers. A second aspect, vocation. Subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the rest of the created order. Procreation and vocation. Notice also the particular place in which this building of civilization begins. The space that God designed for the beginning of this civilization building was a place called the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, Adam, whom he had just formed from the dust of the ground, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam put in the Garden of Eden, given the task, which I call the task of Edenizing the world, to expand the human race and the boundaries of the Garden of Eden until one day it would encompass the entire world. The task of Edenizing the world. Genesis 4 gives us expressions of the beginning of the fulfillment of this cultural mandate. God commands the human race to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise subdue it and exercise dominion. Genesis 4 gives us expressions of fulfillment of this command. In Genesis 4, 1 to 2, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel." That's procreation, the beginning of the fulfillment of the mandate for procreation. "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." That's vocation. In verses 17 to 22, Genesis 4, 17 to 22, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." Again, procreation. "When he built a city," vocation, "he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad father Mahujael, and Mahujael father Mahushael, and Methushael father Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron." Notice the theme here. First, procreation. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so. Procreation. A lot of procreation going on. And notice vocation. The initial vocations, shepherding and farming. City building. Enoch built a city. Tending livestock. Musical artistry. Playing the lyre, playing the pipe. And tool making. Here's the initial fulfillment of the original mandate to human beings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over all earthly creatures. And so it continues today. 3:37 yesterday afternoon, Trinity Taylor was born to T.C. and Crystal Taylor, dear friends. He was a student here. He's now a pastor of a church in the West End of Louisville. Trinity Taylor, procreation. And Crystal, his wife, is a school teacher. T.C. is a pastor. Work going on. Vocation, procreation, and vocation. But let's contemporize the fulfillment of this. Most of us are not shepherds or farmers, things like that. So today, we engage in politics and education, business, construction and manufacturing, athletics, science and technology, economics, clothing, fashion design, city planning, and so forth. We continue to fulfill the mandate given to our first parents. So as human beings created in the image of God, are designed for work, and they are given the responsibility to build the city of man. Pause here. Questions about this? Anything you want clarified?
Yeah. How significant was the context of fruitfulness? Are you primarily putting that in the context of procreation, or is there some fruitfulness spilling over into vocation in terms of an other-centeredness of flourishing?
So both would be human flourishing. What contributes to human flourishing? Both the expansion numerically of the human race and also the extension of the garden. So human flourishing is procreation and vocation. Kids, next generations, the escalation of the human race, and the expansion of the garden. So both. cursed work. I wish we could end the discussion after the first one, right? Right? Because this is all good news. But, of course, we know there's more to the story, and that includes cursed work. And we have creation that is cursed. The rebellion of the first human beings against God affected not only Adam and Eve. Tragically, it had repercussions on the entire human race that arose after them. And tragically, it had repercussions on the entire created order, as we read in Romans 8, 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Right? Not of its own accord, but because of human sinfulness, right? The creation has been subjected to futility by God Himself. Genesis 3, 14 to 19, God pronounced specific curses on Adam and Eve. Immediately following the rebellion, God seeks them out and He curses them. And these curses can be summarized in the following points. First, cursed procreation, hard labor. So I was a fool when, as we were about to give birth to our first child, and we're wheeling my wife down to the birthing room, and it's going very well, very quickly, like 45 minutes total labor, and I'm just chortling with glee, and I say to my wife, this is going so well, it will be nothing to have a second child. And she swung, and I ducked and missed. It was not the right thing to say. She was going through intense hard labor, part of the curse of procreation. And there are premature births, stillborn babies, infertility, miscarriages, genetic malformations. And it doesn't just start there and stop there. Child raising is part of this as well, and all of the challenges that that brings. Bad examples for your kids, peer pressure in junior high and high school, child molestation, incestuous relationships. Procreation is cursed. And so is vocation. There is a resistance to fruitfulness. The earth no longer yields willingly and easily its productivity. Again, hard labor, now in a different sense. We shed blood, sweat, and tears to make a living. And we face droughts and insect infestations, excessive heat or freezing temperatures, even natural disasters like tornadoes, hurricanes, monsoons. Our vocation is cursed. And our space is cursed. Notice what happened to Adam and Eve after the rebellion. They are exiled from Eden. They are kicked out of the place God designed for them to build civilization. They were wanderers far from home, and so are we today. We are in exile until brought home by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were wanderers far from home. We live in a cursed space, and we are cursed human beings. We are cursed human beings from Adam and Eve to all of us today. We are cursed human beings wasting away under guilt before God and suffering the corruption of our nature. We are called enemies of God. We are alienated from Him. We are competitors with one another rather than cooperating compatriots. We are self-centered, self-deceived, and we live in a broken world. We are cursed human beings. Accordingly, much of our human work originates and develops in reaction to this corrupted, tainted reality. Human vocation must intervene to minimize or relieve misery and poverty and marginalization, injustice, crime, financial setbacks, sickness, family breakdown, and so forth. So in our contemporized work, we engage in professions like hurricane relief and fighting against the Ebola epidemic, which could cost millions of human lives. We seek cures for cancer. We provide clothes for refugees who have been displaced from their homeland. We feed the hungry, and we fight against genocide. We teach the illiterate to read. We protest corruption. We fight for biblically sanctioned human rights and many, many other examples of compassionate intervention, because our work is cursed, our world is cursed, we are cursed. Pause here. Questions or comments? Yeah.
Seems like what a beautiful entryway to the gospel.
It is. That's the next point, actually. I am setting it up. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think I've ever seen it fully fleshed out all the way.
Yeah. Yeah. It starts there, doesn't it? So I'm thinking of one guy at our church, non-believer. He's been coming for, you know, a couple of years. Hears the gospel all the time. But what I think really he needs most is time to reflect on the fact that he is now in his third marriage. He has kids by other marriages in different places in the United States. He's gone from a job to different job to different job and things like that. He's successful, but in one sense, right? But if he took stock of himself and really thought about God's design for his life, he'd realize he's been an utter failure. And so another member of our church has recently really established a good relationship with him and shared his testimony with this guy. And the response was, well, I got to get my family issues resolved before I can make a decision. And of course, the point is, you'll never get them resolved. You can't get them resolved. You don't need to get them resolved before coming to repentance and faith. But I think it's a great setup for the gospel, which is our next point, restored work. And here, the gospel changes everything, not only our relationship with God, not only our relationship with others, not only our understanding of ourselves, it changes our work as well. Our work is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation by his incarnation, the eternally existing Son of God, about 2,000 years ago, coming to earth and taking on the fullness of human nature, became the God-man who lived a life perfectly under the law of God, living a holy life, ministered to people, performed miracles, taught his disciples, had conflicts with religious leaders, was tried, suffered, crucified, he died, was buried, rose again, and ascended back to heaven to accomplish our salvation. He's done all the work that is necessary for us to be restored to God and to have our work restored. And that salvation is applied when we hear the good news and repent from our sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, which results in a new status. That is justification. God, the judge, looks down at our case and he bangs down the gavel and he declares us not guilty, but righteous instead. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, not because of any self-righteousness, but because God credits the righteousness of his Son to our account. So God sees us fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have a new status before God. We have a new nature. We have new life in place of old death. We have new light in place of our former darkness. We're born again, the work of the Spirit, to give us a new nature. We have a new identity. We are united with Christ so that what is true of Christ is now also true of us. He died for sin. We have died to sin. He was resurrected. We are resurrected with him to newness in life, which is beautifully portrayed in baptism. As we take the new convert and lower him or her first under the water, vividly portraying this person's death to sin, identification with the death of Jesus Christ, this new convert is now dead to sin, no longer identified by that deadness. And then sooner rather than later, we bring that new convert up out of the water, a vivid portrayal of his or her resurrection with Jesus Christ, resurrection to new life. We have a new identity. We have a new family. God adopts us into his family. We are now sons and daughters of God, not only by means of creation, but now by way of redemption. We're sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters of one another in the body of Christ called the church, which we experience restored relationships. And the Lord's Supper, as communion or fellowship, vividly portrays this, right? We start off with one loaf of bread, which in 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says represents the one body. We're not many bodies, we're one body, right? And so we start off with one loaf of bread, portraying our unity, and then all of us participate, taking the bread and the wine or grape juice, and we participate, displaying our unity in Jesus Christ as we participate in his death. And this new status, this new nature, this new identity, this new family, this all has repercussions on our work, so we now experience restored work. Listen to John the Baptist, who preached repentance and baptism in anticipation of Jesus the Messiah. And the crowds asked John, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Repentance in preparation for Messiah impacts how you work, how you're a tax collector, how you're a soldier. It impacts and restores your work. In Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So rather than thievery, we're engaged in productive work. So the gospel that rescues from guilt before God reconciles us with him so that we are no longer enemies but beloved friends, redeems us from our alienation from God by making us his people, mends our broken relationship, and changes us from self-centeredness, Christ-centeredness, and so forth. This gospel also transforms and restores our work. It does so by moving us from human-centered motivation to God-centered motivation. Colossians 3, Paul addresses employees and how employees are to relate to their employers. "Bond servants," he writes, that is, employees, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Obey your employers. "Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So employees, right, our work has been transformed from human-centered motivation, working just because our employer is observing us or wanting to get along, to God-centered motivation. We have a new master. We have Jesus Christ to whom we are ultimately accountable, and we work for him, no matter what our employer is like. Colossians 4:1 now switches the subject, and now Paul addresses employers and how they're to treat their employees. "Masters," or for our purposes, employers, "treat your bondservants, your employees, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So employers are to treat their employees justly, fairly, because they have an account to render before their master in heaven. The gospel also transforms us from consumers to contributors. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-12 warns Christians about idleness. Paul writes, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." So Paul's command is to work hard. Don't be idle. Slothfulness is ruled out. We can't just consume, right? We can't just get our needs from others. We are to be contributing workers. Obviously, talking about able-bodied people. There are always exceptions, but we are not to be consumers, but contributors. And 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Christians are to work hard to earn a living, to provide for themselves, and to provide for their families. If we don't work hard, when we don't provide, we're worse than unbelievers. We move from consumers to contributors. And the gospel moves us from self-absorption to sacrificial giving. Just two snapshots from the early church, Acts 2. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And in chapter 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The early church was characterized by generosity and sacrificial giving. They sold their lands, they sold their homes, they sold their possessions, and they brought the proceeds from the sale to the apostles, who ensured that everyone was taken care of. Movement from self-absorption to sacrificial giving. The gospel transforms everything, including our work, and it restores our work. Purposeful work giving way to cursed work, now through the gospel being a restored work. Again, questions or comments from you on this? Steve. Yeah.
Is there a context in the same way that the if they ate the tree of life, they would persist in their sinfulness, that if creation wasn't subjected, that they would be fruitful in a sense, they would multiply.
What? Multiply what? Evil. Yeah, exactly.
But that the redemption,
yeah.
Restoring the ability to spread God's glory.
Absolutely. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So mercifully, God cast them out of the garden, right? He says, because if they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever in this fallen, evil state. And so God cast them away from the place, from that space, the Garden of Eden. That's a mercy, isn't it? So that they will find redemption outside of the garden as exiles. And what's the end of the story, right? We have a new place, the new heavens, the new earth. Everything is restored. Then we're back home. Other comments or questions or thoughts? Then let's talk about the type of work then that God gives us to do. Is it restricted work, limited, or is it boundless? And here we enter the debate between heavenly work and earthly work. The issue is this: is God primarily pleased with heavenly, religious, spiritual work? Or is he primarily pleased with earthly, secular, material work? Is God primarily pleased with heavenly, religious, spiritual work, like being a pastor, being on a church staff, being a missionary, in Catholic circles, being a priest, a monk, a nun, and praying, fasting, and engaging in almsgiving to the poor? Or is God primarily pleased with earthly, secular, material work? Being a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker. Engaging in normal human tasks like designing and building skyscrapers. practicing medicine, law, and dentistry, teaching statistics in high school, competing as an Olympic athlete, selling shoes, manufacturing cars. What work pleases God? Historical and philosophical factors have deeply influenced the human perspective on this issue, including, sadly, the church's viewpoint on it. Going back several centuries before Christ, Plato, the philosopher, underscored the inherent goodness of the spiritual realm. What's truly good, what's truly real, what's most important about human beings is their spirit or their soul, that immaterial reality, because our body is inherently evil. So for Plato, salvation was the soul's escape from the body, the emphasis on spiritual matters, the soul of the human being rather than the human body. Aristotle also ends up giving preference to spiritual reality, and he emphasizes the importance of human thinking, human rationality, human reasoning, rather than the body. The Platonic and Aristotelian elevation of reason, of intellect, of spirit, and minimization, even denigration of embodiment and bodily desire and appetite crept into and influenced the church, and in turn elevated the former aspect. What's good about human beings is their spirit or their soul, and minimized or denigrated the latter aspect, our human body, our human desires. An example of this, what is the image of God? For most of the church's history, the church is focused on the image of God being our reason, our intellect, our rationality. What does it be made, and what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be rational creatures, intelligent creatures, free will. And the church has historically struggled to include the body as part of the image of God. Just last week I was reading a comment on this and elevating the soul and the spirit, right? Because God is spirit and that's the greatest existence, and then you and I were characterized by the vileness of our human body. I wanted to say, burn my body, get rid of it. Right? Vileness of the human body. We've struggled to include the body as part of the image of God. Another example, and most apropos for our discussion, is the priority of a certain type of work that comes from this elevation of the spiritual reality and the denigration of the material reality. Heavenly work became elevated as superior to earthly work. Engagement in church work, and going back centuries, right, it's the priesthood. That became of signal importance. That was the most important. If one really wanted to please God, if one really wanted to be holy, then one would enter into the full-time Christian ministry and devote himself to the priesthood or become a member of a religious order, right, the monastic orders of monks and nuns. And the most important work was saying the Mass and administering the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, praying, fasting, and almsgiving. According to Catholic theology, there is an essential difference between lay people, you and me, and clergy. This distinction is bestowed on the clergy through the sacrament of holy orders, one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, which confers on them an indelible spiritual mark. In consequence of this feature, this indelible spiritual mark, even if a priest is deposed from his ministerial functions, for example, he's found out to be a pedophile or engaged in homosexual activity, even though he's disqualified from continuing in the office, he never reverts to the nature of a layperson. He is a priest forever. However, one searches in vain for biblical warrant for the existence of human beings whose nature is masculine laity, human beings whose nature is feminine laity, and human beings whose nature is masculine priestly. those three categories don't exist. But they do so in Catholic theology because of the elevation of spiritual matters. Evangelical churches, tragically, have erected a similar, and I would say unbiblical, distinction between heavenly spiritual work, be a pastor, be a missionary, you're on God's A-team, and earthly secular work. Yeah, be a dentist. The key for us is God's call. To what vocation has God called you? Seek God's will and obey Him by serving in the work to which He calls. That's the key. If He calls you to be a pastor, if He calls you on the staff of a church, if He calls you to be a missionary, if He calls you to engage in religious work, do it. But if He calls you to be a doctor or lawyer, an educator, statistics teacher, a dentist, do that. Beginning with Martin Luther, especially his 1520 Treatise on Good Works, evangelical theology has refused to elevate religious activity above other types of human work in terms of what is more pleasing to God and what contributes more effectively to personal holiness and sanctification. Because the divine call to an enablement for the pursuit of holiness, right? Peter describes that God has given us everything that we need to fully please God. Because God's call to an enablement for the pursuit of holiness intersects with all believers, no matter what their vocation may be, those in religious professions, priests, religious for Catholic theology, pastors, elders, and missionaries for evangelical theology, those in religious professions are not in a more favorable state before God, nor in a more advantageous position to please Him. It all goes back to God's call and the vocation that He has given to us. Let me pause here. Comments or questions about this? There are challenges to work. Work can become an idol. Maybe some of you, like me, you're a workaholic. Work is an idol. Workaholics measure success. They sense dignity by the career in which they are engaged. They sacrifice health, their marriage, their family for the sake of the job. They become enslaved to the idol of work, which becomes their master, their God. Work is idle is wrong. So also is sloth. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says we may not be idle. We cannot be idle. Again, there are exceptions. There are people who are not able-bodied. They're not able to work. But if we are able-bodied people, able to work, then the expectation was that we will work, and we will work hard as unto the Lord and not be slothful. And, of course, there's the reality of a lack of work. Unemployment and underemployment throughout the world, local, regional, national, even international economic crises, leading to crises of work. Still, human beings emphasize the dignity of work. We champion the dignity of work. Remember the movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, the Disney movie, 1937? Remember there are two songs in it about work? Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go, and whistle while you work. In a Disney movie, kids' movie, emphasizing, championing the dignity of work. Duke Ellington's Work Song, part one of Black, Brown, and Beige, the composition first played in Carnegie Hall in 1943, this song rehearsed the plight of Black men and women in their struggle for work. Yes, there is unemployment and underemployment, and yet we still champion the dignity of human work. Conclusion, 3 points of summary, and then 2 questions for you to ponder. We've looked at creation of human beings in the divine image to reflect Him and represent Him through procreation and vocation. That's what we as human beings are about. Human fallenness has wreaked havoc with human work, but human sinfulness and human work can be rescued and restored through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though the church has often elevated heavenly work over earthly work, this error reflects philosophical influences rather than biblical and theological truth. So two questions, and I'd like you to get your thoughts on this. How do you regard your work? And how does this creation framework, this biblical theological framework, challenge your current viewpoint of your work? So how would you apply what we've just said to your work? Second, if heavenly work is not more valuable than earthly work, does this change your view of the ministry of the church, the ministers, and or the profession in which you are engaged? I'd like to hear from you how you would apply this. Claire. Yeah.
Why are they so influential today as they were?
We are products of our culture, of our context. And we in the West are products of Plato and Aristotle, 400 years before Christ. They were so incredibly influential that 2,400 years later, we are still living with that reality. It completely frames our worldview. It is established Western society. It's the heart of it. It'd be very different from an Eastern or African point of view, right? Be very different. Minimal influences from that, but it's strongly our reality, and it continues. So I'm teaching a theology of the human body course, a theology of the human body embodiment, both the MDiv level and PhD level, and my basic thesis is that these philosophical influences have entered into the church and corrupted our view of human embodiment. And so my positive thesis is God has designed human beings to be his image bearers, and we are embodied beings. God created a spiritual realm, a realm of spiritual beings that are called angels, and you may think you are an angel, but you're not, right? You're a human being, and that means you're embodied. And it's good, right, and proper that we are embodied beings. And we often go to the intermediate state. After we die and before Jesus returns, what we are disembodied, right? We lose our body. It's sloughed off and put in the grave. And we live as disembodied people in the presence of Christ. And that, we think, defines our humanness and is the greatest hope. But it's not. It doesn't define our humanness because we're defined by our body. And our greatest hope is not to be with Jesus as disembodied people in heaven, but to be re-embodied, resurrection body, in the new heavens and the new earth, which is a real physical place. So, a long answer to your question. This Platonizing and Aristotelian philosophy that is still deeply influences us.
Okay, so I feel that particularly, like I think the Lord has taught me that over the years, that I can do ministry wherever I'm at, whatever job I'm in.
Good, yeah. Absolutely.
And minister too. So I get that. So whether I'm a minister or whether I'm anywhere else, I can do the same thing. It's just the thing is how exactly do you change the ideologies and beliefs of your congregation who really, I mean, though most of them won't vocally say it, the way they live their lives is it's your job as the minister.
Boy,
to
yeah.
All of the ministry and everything else. I'm just supposed to work and make sure my family makes it through life and that I. Whatever they want to give you, instead of saying that we're on the same plane, I just happen to be doing ministering because that's where the Lord has stuck me to do that calling. But we're doing the same thing. We're all supposed to be expanding the kingdom as Christians.
And that's a huge battle to fight, and it's a long-haul approach, right? But certainly, we need to help our churches understand that not everyone is called to the office of ministry, right, to be ministers in the church, but all are called to be missional. So no matter what our vocation is, whether we're in ministry in the church or butcher, baker, candlestick maker, we're still missional. We are engaged with people in terms of communicating the gospel, urging them to repent and believe in Christ, discipling them, nurturing them, right? And our church then needs to teach and preach on things like this, as well as help equip men and women to be good workers, you know, in their professions, and not just reading the Bible and praying and fasting and all good things, but also how do you engage as workers in the world, and not just being about the Great Commission, that's important, but also how to be good workers, how to be good workers in whatever profession God has called you to be. And we need to help our church understand that the paid professionals, their purpose, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and following, is to equip the rest of the church members so that the rest of the church members are engaged in serving the Lord and being involved in ministry. And yes, we pay them, and they're the professionals, but they equip us, again, to be missional people. But that's a 180-degree turn in our churches that I think will take a generation or generations to accomplish. Steve. Exactly. Exactly.
Either as customers or fellow employees. And so all work in that opportunity as they live out their vocation and they're serving as unto the Lord.
Yep.
That that's part of God's plan to cover the earth with his glory.
Absolutely.
Multiply those in the prayers. And there's something distinctive about them that's a light, the light of Christ.
Absolutely. Super well said. That's right. So when I was doing my PhD studies, I taught philosophy in a city junior college. So I was not allowed, right, to share the gospel. But philosophy has, you know, interesting questions. So does God exist? What's the purpose of human beings and all like that? So there were teasers along the way. So at the end of the semester, after the final, I took the students across the street to Al's Cafe and Creamery, the best chocolate malts in the world. This is Elgin, Illinois. Al's Cafe and Creamery. I paid for the chocolate malts, sat down at the table. There's 20, 25 students. And inevitably, the first question, do you believe in God and why? For the next 2 hours, freed now from, right, being the teacher at the school, I could share the good news with them. But creating that thirst, that interest, by developing relationships, by living your light and life before others, and then engaging people with the good news. And the church needs to equip us to do that, to be good workers and good missionaries and things like that. And I think, too, the church, yeah, I won't get into that. The church also needs to rightly protest injustice in this world. It is a corporate thing, not getting involved in politics, not, you know, picketing and things like that, but making sure that our voice for righteousness and justice is heard among the other many voices. But that's another topic.